The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
We began yesterday to explore this matter of the question of the cessation of prophecy and tongues in the church. And I'd indicated that the position that I'm wanting to think through here with you, to set out to propose, are lines of consideration that point to the conclusion that these gifts have ceased. And we have developed our discussion so far under 2 points, that is, the temporary character of the apostolate, and the fact then that everyone convinced of the temporary character of the apostolate, not all of course are, but those convinced of the temporary character of the apostolate must think through what are the implications so far as the non-continuing nature of the office of apostle is concerned. And secondly, we went on to observe the function of the apostles as witness bearers, as unique eye and ear witness bearers to the salvation in Christ. In the third place, moving on now, we want then to observe that in Ephesians 2:20, that was the passage that we had, context we've been looking at particularly, yesterday, to establish the function of apostolic witness. In Ephesians 2:20, Paul includes the prophets. Paul includes the prophets along with the apostles in the activity of foundational witness bearing. The prophets included with the apostles in the matter of foundational word ministry. And again, comment just in passing, should there be any question. We've already mentioned this before. Plainly, in Ephesians 2:20, the New Testament prophets are in view. Plainly, New Testament prophets are in view. I think we have to... I say that because I think we must connect the reference in Ephesians 2:20 to the prophets, correlated with the apostles, to the same correlation, reference to the with the apostles a little later on in the 5th verse of the 3rd chapter, really in the same section still, our same basic context in the letter, where the prophets are clearly those to whom the revelation has now been given in distinction from the past ages. I think there's also the fact of the word order here that bears on that question, that does not say... as the passage is often carelessly read, prophets and apostles, but apostles and prophets, reflecting, I think we can say, the 1-2 order that Paul spells out in 1 Corinthians 12:28. So the reference I'm taking here to New Testament prophets. This connection, then, of the prophets with the apostles in foundational witness-bearing, that brings us to the conclusion that the prophets, like the apostles, have a foundational, and that is to say, remembering always the historical nuance or reference to foundational, the prophets, like the apostles, have a foundational that is temporary or non-continuing function in the history of the church. And so pass away with the apostles. The apostles, again, with whom they are so closely associated here. Now, that is the pointed conclusion that we're drawing on this third point. And I want to go on now to make several observations that bear on this conclusion and efforts to resist it, to dispute it. First, let me express what can be generally described as a guideline for interpretation, a guideline for interpretation. And that is this consideration. It seems to me we ought to say that Ephesians 2:20 and 1 Corinthians 14 do not have the same weight exegetically. They do not weigh the same exegetically. Now, what I mean by that is this. 1 Corinthians 14 may well reflect circumstances in other churches. Wouldn't want to question that. That is presumably the case. Not necessarily, but it may well reflect circumstances in other churches. But 1 Corinthians 14, in most of its considerable detail, has a relatively narrow focus. It is confined to the particular situation at Corinth, the problems that have emerged there, and which Paul must set himself to healing, to solving in a pastoral fashion. Ephesians, on the other hand, looking at the letter as a whole for a moment, Ephesians is certainly an occasional piece or letter, so-called, an occasional letter like the other letters of Paul. But it is most probably a circular letter, intended from the outset, you see, for a wider audience and less controlled in its overall destination by specific circumstances. And within this larger observation about Ephesians, we want to point out that the statement in 2:20 is part of a section. You'll have to read through the letter to impress yourself with this, but I think you will be impressed, that the statement in chapter 2, verse 20, is part of a section that is surveying the church as a whole, the church universal, if you will, and is doing so in a most comprehensive and sweeping fashion, the whole church being contemplated in a comprehensive, sweeping fashion. I think, then, that Ephesians 2:20, with its broad scope, ought to be given, a pivotal and a controlling role in seeking to understand other New Testament statements on prophecy. Ephesians 2:20, with its broad scope, ought to be given a controlling function in seeking to understand other new statements on prophecy with a narrower, other New Testament statements on prophecy that have a narrower or more particular focus. And I think this is especially to be the case since, as we have already tried to show, the various statements of the New Testament on prophecy all refer to a common phenomenon. I would even say the same phenomenon, whatever may be its various aspects, not denying that. But there are not two identifiably different kinds of prophecy. There is one prophetic phenomenon with different facets. And in view of that, we make our statement about Ephesians 2:20 to have a controlling role. In other words, to put it yet same point again, Ephesians 2:20, we can say, provides parameters Ephesians 2:20 provides the parameters within which we must place the other New Testament statements on prophecy. Now that, you see, is the a spelling out of a hermeneutical consideration, giving some indications for it, but trying to make very clear then what is very definitely controlling my own approach and discussion here. A second observation in sequence that we're developing here, bearing on the cessation of prophecy. A frequent objection to the conclusion that we have drawn, and really a counterposition to the position that we're taking here, a counterposition is the view that in addition to the foundational function of prophecy, more or less parallel to the foundational function of prophecy that has ceased, are other functions that are intended to continue on in the church. Other functions, in addition to the now ceased foundational function of prophecy, other functions that are intended to continue on in the church. Functions, for instance, as are in view in 1 Corinthians 14. However, now, apart from what we have already said about the controlling force of Ephesians 2:20, and also keeping in mind for the discussion here, granting the fully revelatory character of prophecy that we have already tried to show, such a view of certain functions of prophecy continuing on beyond, in addition to the foundational functions, such a view tends toward an understanding of revelation that I can only describe as dualistic or dichotomistic. View involves a dualistic or dichotomistic understanding of revelation. On the one side, there is canonical revelation for the whole church. On the other side, private revelations for individual believers or individual groups of believers. On the one side, a collective or inscripturated revelation which concerns those things necessary for salvation, a collective revelation concerned with what is necessary for salvation. On the other side, revelations which go beyond that which is necessary for salvation and bear on individual life situations, individual needs and concerns. Now, so far as I can see, such an understanding, such a dual understanding of revelation is an irreconcilable conflict. It's a matter of irreconcilable conflict with the covenantal or redemptive historical character of all revelation. Conflict here with the covenantal, redemptive, historical character of all revelation, which is made clear in Scripture. Now again, as this ties into matters that I've discussed with some of you elsewhere, we can't be detailed or full in our discussion, but just to pinpoint a couple considerations. Covenantal revelation. Revelation, according to the Scripture, is, to be sure, in the process of its being given, addressed in a pointedly personal way and to specific individuals. That's not being questioned here. And surely it is the case that revelation in its covenantal, redemptive, historical character bears on our individual life situations and concerns. That, again, is not being questioned, certainly not here. But revelation is what it is, bearing on our individual life situations and concerns, as it is the revelation that has been given with the unfolding of covenant history to its consummation in Christ, as that consummation is reached in the fullness of time. Revelation bears on our individual life situations as it is the revelation which was spoken to the fathers by the prophets and then finally, at the end, consummately, perfectly, in these last days, addressed to us by the Son together with the apostles and those associated with them. Again, Hebrews 1:1 and 2:3. Revelation is addressed to our lives and bears on our individual life situation as revelation is a matter of the all things, all the truth, which has been revealed to the apostles and those with them on our behalf. Thinking here particularly of the statements in John's Gospel, John 14:26, 15:15, 16:13, stressing the all. And we might also accent here as the things of the all things, the truth of all the truth, are the things of Christ. John 16:14. As it is a matter ultimately of the truth that Christ is. 14:6. The truth that Christ is as the final logos, word of God. That final word which has been once for all spoken. And let me also here go on to observe further concerning the salvation, which is the focus of covenant revelation. The salvation of the covenant is not simply some aspect of life. That salvation is not even simply the core of our existence. Rather, there is nothing about our lives that falls outside of the scope of the salvation in Christ. And it is that salvation which Paul tells us that we are to be continually, constantly, in every aspect of our lives, without any exceptions, it is that salvation that we are to be constantly working out. And working out according to the word which has been given to Christ's covenant people definitively, once for all, in conjunction with his definitive once for all salvation. I might just observe in this context that the appeal to the prophecies of Agabus, the appeal to the prophecies made by Agabus to support the notion of a private, localized revelation for specific individual needs and circumstances, apart from larger covenantal considerations, that appeal, I think, is particularly unfortunate. Because I think we must recognize that the redemptive historical or covenant historical character of these prophecies is apparent. In the one instance, Acts 11:28, the prophecy is directed toward cementing the newly established bond of fellowship within the church between Jew and Gentile. Prophecy is directed toward establishing the foundational, in its foundational developments, the bond of fellowship within the church as the New Covenant Church made up of Jew and Gentile. You can see that by looking at verses 29 and 30, and also verse 20, bringing the broader, more collective Gentile aspect into the picture. In the other instance, Acts 21, 10 and following, the prophecy has to do very pointedly with the unfolding of Paul's apostolic ministry, with the revelations that are being given in connection with the exercise carrying out of that ministry. You can compare also the statement that Paul himself makes in 20:23 of Acts. Now this has been A, B, and now C, bearing on this third point, the cessation of prophecy. And this is to touch on now the relationship between prophecy and the canon. Prophecy and the canon. Point that comes up from what we've been saying. Often this question is pushed to the side or rejected as kind of a red herring, as being a question that is irrelevant and confusing the overall situation. But I think that is not the case. I think the question must come up and address it here along these lines. The foundational or apostolic period is as such, that is foundational, the foundational period, the period of the apostles, is as such an open canon period. Put it that way, it is an open canon period. It is a period in which material for the New Covenant canon, the New Testament, a period in which the New Testament is in the process of formation. And prophecy, then, is one of the principal word gifts operative in this period, in this open canon, canon in the process of formation period. Prophecy is one of the principal word gifts functioning in this period. Prophecy functioning, not only in producing what is eventually recognized to be canonical. So, for example, Book of Revelation, we call attention to its prophetic characteristics, its specific stipulation as prophecy a couple days back. Prophecy functions in this period not only in producing what is eventually recognized to be canonical, but also, perhaps even primarily, in meeting contemporary needs in the church that are a function of this incomplete canon situation. In that sense, too, perhaps even primarily, I have in mind when I speak of prophecy as being foundational. And I think that is within the scope of what Paul has in mind in Ephesians 2:20. Meeting the contemporary needs in the church that are bound up with the incomplete canon situation. And in this connection, I think it's important to recognize, to say this about the New Covenant Church in its apostolic foundational period. I think we must recognize that in this foundational period, the New Covenant Church did not possess a sufficient scripture. It did not possess a sufficient scripture. Especially so far as the implications of the salvation just recently revealed in Christ, accomplished in Christ, are concerned. What are the implications of this salvation for the life and the practice of the church? What is to be the New Covenant lifestyle, if you will? And it is in that sense, in the sense of the new articulation, amplification, that requires to be given in the light of the fulfillment now in Christ, that we're saying that this, the church in the foundational period, did not possess a sufficient scripture. Maybe I should go on to say I'm using the word sufficient scripture in the sense, the classical theological sense of referring to the sufficiency of scripture. And I think it's not irrelevant, it's to the point, to compare ourselves, our own church situation, for just a moment, to the situation being addressed in Corinth. At the time that Paul is writing 1 Corinthians 14, for instance, there are probably no Gospels in writing. There is, of course, a Gospel tradition existing in some form, but there is not the written expression of that tradition as we now have it. The book of Acts is probably not yet written. Romans, with its gigantic scope on our salvation, is yet to be written. The prison epistles, with their rich insight on Christian life and the implications of Christ's salvation for our life, are still future. The book of Hebrews is still future. Revelation has not yet been written. And I think that at least raises the question that we need to perhaps think about more than we sometimes do. Do we grasp in this respect our profound advantage over against that situation in Corinth? The point, at any rate, that I think we must underline here is that for prophecy to continue on into subsequent generations beyond this foundational period would necessarily create tensions with the closed or completed character of the canon. A necessary emergence of tension with the closed or completed character of the canon. A fourth observation on the matter of the cessation of prophecy. This is the last I have here. Trying to clarify the picture from another angle now. Ephesians 2:20 points to the need for a certain flexibility or balance, a certain balance in our conception of the apostles and their role in relation to others in the church. And that balance, try to put this way. On the one hand, the apostles, we may say, are super gifted. Apparently, they exercise the principal gifts, if not all the gifts, listed in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4. And here we could perhaps, we touched on this point earlier, but we could perhaps emphasize, note especially, that the apostles are prophets. The apostles, too, are prophets. That is on the assumption of the Johannine authorship of Revelation. That's the case for Revelation. And Paul is explicitly functioning as prophet in a number of places in his writings. Just a couple of examples. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 and following. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13, following concerning the parousia. 2 Thessalonians 2, concerning the man of sin. So on the one side, we can see the unusually, the striking giftedness of the apostles and the foundational period that we're emphasizing here. That foundational period is by way of preeminence, properly called the Apostolic Age. But on the other hand, others, like the prophets, are associated with the apostles and share in one or another of the gifts strikingly manifested by the apostles. Others are associated with the apostles and share in one or another of the gifts. So that on balance, we can put the matter this way. The overall picture seems to be that the apostolate is the immediate nucleus or source in the church. The apostolate as the immediate nucleus in the church of the gifts given by the exalted Christ in this period. And this is why, then, a certain more spectacular gifts, like tongues, I think we can suggest, certain more spectacular gifts can be referred to in 2 Corinthians 12:12 as ta semeia tu apostolou, signs of the apostles, or of the apostle, the signs of the apostle. And we can also here draw our attention to Hebrews 2:4, where in connection with the matter of the ear witness to Christ, which I think we can surely suggest is centrally in view, is the apostolic eye and ear testimony to Christ, referred to in verse 3. The writer speaks then of God bearing a conjoint testimony to that apostolic witness by signs, wonders, various miracles, and distributions of the Holy Spirit according to His will. And that passage points again, to a special connection between the overall pattern of gifts and the activity, the presence of the apostles. Even though these gifts are exercised by those who are not apostles. And the reason that these gifts can be referred to as signs of the apostles, even though not necessarily, certainly not in every instance, only being exercised by an apostle, the reason they can be referred to as signs of the apostles is because the presence of the gifts in the church so thoroughly depends upon and flows out of the existence in the church of a living and functioning apostolate. For those who are interested, a couple have already raised the question in our discussion time, which, by the way, we will be sure to have today, same time, same place. A weakness of the view that is associated, at least, with B.B. Warfield in the context of our discussion now, we can say that a weakness of the view associated with Warfield is that it maintains too mechanical or too formalistic a tie between the apostles and certain gifts. Although, I think I would have to point out in passing that at least in Acts, it has to be admitted that in every instance, the conferring of the sign gifts takes place with the personal presence, at least even the oversight of the apostles. But I'm inclined to work out the connection, the very definite connection between particular gifts and the apostles, along lines which appear to me to be more organic, more adequately addressed to the all the New Testament data, recognizing the fact that others, those other than apostles, exercise these gifts. Now, those observations on prophecy, that brings us then to the fourth main step in this sequence that we're developing, and that is simply to state now, building on the study we've done over the last several sections, tongues being always closely associated with prophecy in the New Testament, and when interpreted functionally equivalent to prophecy. Indeed, as we tried to show and to draw a final conclusion yesterday, tongues, because they are a mode of prophecy, pass out of the life of the church along with prophecy and whatever other foundational gifts are bound up with the presence of the apostolate in the church. This conclusion follows along the line that had been laid down in the preceding point concerning prophecy. And it is a conclusion, let me just state, without trying to defend it, but certainly something that I'd want to discuss. This is a conclusion that is not offset or has any counterindication by evidence from church history in the centuries that immediately follow on the New Testament age, say up to around AD 400. And I would observe further here, if it hasn't already crossed your mind, that the issue of the canon, the whole question of the completeness of the canon, already raised, as we did in connection with prophecy, I think again necessarily comes up in connection with tongues. Now, closely connected with this fourth point where we have simply stated a conclusion, pointing to certain, reminding ourselves of the basis that we have already tried to prepare for that conclusion, I want in the next couple of points to address ourselves to a couple of scripture passages rather carefully that bear on this the question of tongues particularly. And first I want to look at the passage in 1 Corinthians 14, 20 through 25. 1 Corinthians 14, 20 through 25. I think maybe what I'll do is take a break right here and then pick up, and that won't, we won't have to break up our discussion at that point.